still find it difficult to get there.
1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're reading verse 2 to 10. Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." In January of last year, 2023, the House of Bishops in the Church of England published a set of proposed prayers. These were prayers that were to be incorporated into the Anglican liturgy and to be used in public worship. But these prayers were to celebrate God's presence, the commitment and love between same-sex couples. To quote the bishops in their own words and their own intention in doing this, they said, "The goal is recognizing and celebrating the goods in faithful, committed, same-sex relationships and seeking God's help and blessing in growing in faith, love, and holiness. These prayers seek to help couples grow in holiness." Now, as radical and as misguided as that might seem to us, there were actually many people in the Anglican Church who still felt like the House of Bishops were not going far enough, because even though they were now publishing these prayers of so-called love and faith that were to be used in Anglican worship, they were still not satisfied, because after all, gay people still aren't being married in the Anglican Church. And so they saw that this was really just an attempt to pacify the more radical leftists in the Anglican communion. Now, one of the most vocal critics of this change in the liturgy was a former member of the General Synod, and so she was a well-respected or highly regarded member of the Anglican Church, a high-ranking member in the Anglican Church. But she is a self-proclaimed gay evangelical. I don't know if you're aware that there's a possibility for such a thing to exist. But her name is Jane Ozan, and she wrote an article in response to these prayers that were published, in which she strongly implied that not only were the House of Bishops guilty of misrepresenting the Bible's teaching on sexual ethics, as she was saying, this is not just a moral thing, it's not just an ethical thing, but in this article she argues that in refusing to marry gay couples, they were in fact guilty of denying the gospel itself. They were promoting, she says, a different version of Christianity. She speaks about two different versions of Christianity in the church, and she's really calling on people to choose which one do you want to follow. She accuses them of preaching a different gospel. And in this article, her argument essentially boils down to this, that the gospel is the message of God's unconditional love. In this gospel, he makes salvation possible to everyone, and no one needs to repent of their sin in order to be recipients of that unconditional love. In fact, she speaks of God's love as both radical and illogical. If those aren't alarm bells for you, I don't know what is. But in this article, she makes the point that the gospel, she argues for the point that the gospel is not about warning sinners to flee from the wrath to come. It is not about turning people away from idolatry to serve the living and true God. The gospel is simply a proclamation of God's love for everyone. Now listen to the way that she concludes that article. She says, ultimately, trying to frighten people into accepting some supposed good news for fear of eternal judgment is not the Jesus way. The gospel has only ever been one of unconditional love. That is what the church must preach. And so she's calling upon the Anglican Communion. She's calling upon people in the Church of England and ministers in the Church of England, and she's challenging them by saying, this is what you need to preach. Not repent and believe the gospel, but just tell people about God's unconditional love. Tell people that God will take them as they are. They just need to come. She says that is what the church must preach. As we turn once again this morning to 1 Thessalonians 1, I want us to ask the question, what is the message that the church must preach? What is the Christian gospel? What is it that God has called us to herald out, to proclaim to a lost world? Is it just a vague, sentimental proclamation of God's so-called unconditional love? What is the gospel? How should we communicate the gospel? Those are really the two questions that we're going to be wrestling with this morning, and we're going to be going from the one to the other. What is the gospel? How do we communicate the gospel? And it's vitally important in our pursuit in this series of being a church that we can be thankful for. It's vitally important for us to know what the gospel is and how we should be proclaiming the gospel, not just because verse 8 of our text says that the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia as a kind of general call to evangelism, but it's also vital because of what we've noted in the last 2 weeks in chapter 2, verse 13. If you just want to glance over to verse 13 of chapter 2, I'll remind you of what we've said from that text last week. Because Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Now, what we need to take away from that this morning as we address this question is we need to be able to see that in order for sinners to savingly accept the gospel, we actually need to be preaching the gospel. We actually need to have the right message. Paul says that in the text, doesn't he? He said, you accepted it as what it really is, not the word of men, but the word of God. And so we need to ensure that what we are proclaiming as a church, not just from this pulpit, but as individuals, we need to make sure that what we are proclaiming is this gospel, because this gospel alone can save sinners. Because the fact of the matter is that we can water down the gospel, we can tamper with the gospel, we can try to make it more palatable to a sinful world, we can try to accommodate it to our modern sort of sense of right and wrong. We can make friends that way. We can make it more comfortable for unbelievers to come and sit in a church service like this on a Sunday. But what's the point? They're still dead in their trespasses and sins. They're still unconverted. We need a message that is capable of saving sinners. We need a message that is capable of giving people new hearts. We need a message that can raise the dead. I say that by way of introduction because I think we need to take note of what is at stake here. What is at stake is the eternal souls of people. We can't just change the message in order to try and make them feel more comfortable just so that we can get the church full of people. We need to preach the message that actually is capable of converting sinners. Paul talks about the word which is at work in you believers. It needs to be the right word. It needs to be the right message. And so I want us under 3 points to consider the question this morning, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? We saw last week that there's this miracle that took place among the Thessalonians. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. But as we've repeatedly said, we would be wrong to think that what happened there is that they kind of exchanged the outward lifestyle of paganism for now the outward lifestyle of Christian ethics. You know, as though that's all that changed, the way that they lived. As though that is all that Christianity is. Some people have said Christianity is just a lifestyle. It's just a way of life. It's all about what we do. But Christianity, as we've seen so far in the series repeatedly, is a way of life. That's true, but it's a way of life rooted in the powerful, transformative message of the gospel. And notice that Paul seems to make that very point in those last two verses of 1 Thessalonians 1. Because it is not merely that they turn from idols to serving God, but notice that there is a doctrinal basis for this revolution in the way that they were living, this miraculous turnaround, because they were now waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. In other words, there's content there. There's a message there. There's a certain set of truths there that they embraced. And Paul gives us, I think, in one sense, the gospel in a nutshell. And so I want us to look at that final verse and unpack that, unpack the gospel from there. Because this verse really frames the gospel for us in three very helpful categories. Maybe before I give you those categories, let me just point out that even though it's not explicitly stated in the text, it's obvious that when Paul says that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come, that he's speaking about God's wrath. I mean, are we all in agreement on that? John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So it's the wrath of God that he delivers us. And if we have that in place, we have three very helpful categories that is just so helpful to, as you're preaching the gospel, to be thinking in these three categories as we try to communicate the gospel accurately and meaningfully. So we have in this text, we have God and his wrath against sin mentioned. Then we have us standing in desperate need of deliverance from that wrath. And ultimately, we have Jesus who alone is capable of delivering us from that wrath. And so let's just, in the next 15 minutes or so, unpack those three categories of the gospel. First of all, God's wrath against sin. In every generation and wherever the gospel has been proclaimed, there has always been the need to stress the nature and character of the true God. That there is a sense in which the starting point of the proclamation of the gospel always needs to be God, who he is, what he is like. And the reason why this is so important in our gospel proclamation is because Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that while all people, including Richard Dawkins, knows that there is a God, all people by nature, because of their inherent sinfulness since the time of the fall, all people suppress the truth about God. It's not merely an intellectual thing. It's not merely a matter of ignorance. It's a moral issue, isn't it? That there is something inherent in us since the time of the fall. Something is a natural bias in us away from the true and living God. That's ultimately the problem with that lady that we quoted earlier from the Church of England. Because if we're all just being honest about what's going on there, it is her commitment to her sexual perversion that actually lies at the heart of her rejection of not only the gospel, but of the biblical God. She understands that this God has something to say about the way that she is living, and she refuses to acknowledge that as authoritative for her life. And so she understands that she needs a different God. She needs a God molded and shaped after her own image, a God that would approve of her lifestyle. Everything else in that article is just smoke and mirrors. It is the unregenerate heart in rebellion against its creator. It's man in its sinfulness saying to God, I will not allow you to tell me what to do. You think of Psalm 50, that verse that I referenced. You thought I was altogether like you. As though the fact that, and so many people think this way, and this is one of the things that we need to address in our evangelism, that a lot of people think because they are living in blatant sin and because God doesn't seem to be doing anything, God doesn't seem to be judging them or punishing them, they finally conclude, well, God must be indifferent. God must not care about the way that I live. But God has that rebuke there in Psalm 50. Don't think that because I'm silent that I'm indifferent towards your sin. Basically says to them, you're going to learn. Things aren't exactly the way that you have imagined them to be. But it is imperative, and this is the point I want to get to, it is imperative that we preach God as he really is when we preach the gospel. Because it is not until men and women see God for who he really is in all his ineffable holiness that they will begin to see themselves for who they really are. That they'll see their own sinfulness. You think of Isaiah then, Isaiah chapter 6, seeing the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up, his robe filling the temple. And what is his response to that vision of God in all of his glory and holiness and splendor? He says, woe is me. I'm a man undone because I'm a man of sinful lips and I dwell in the midst of a sinful people. I mean, isn't it interesting that he mentions the people that he lives amongst? And it's almost though there's an indication there that we tend to compare ourselves with the people around us. And so we think, you know, we're doing fine. We're basically decent human beings. We're not murderers. We're not involved in kidnapping people. We're basically doing fine. But when we glimpse something of the holiness of God, when God in his grace causes us to see who he is and causes us to see the utter hopelessness of our human condition, when he causes us to see that he is a just God, that he is a holy God, that he is a righteous God, we begin to see that we've got a problem because we are none of those things. We are sinful. We stand under the wrath of God, by nature children of his wrath. That brings me to the second point. It is not enough, of course, to know that God is holy and that his wrath against sin is great. But we must, in our evangelism, press home the fact that in talking to people, we need to help them to see that they themselves stand under the wrath of God. It's not like just this general wrath of God towards general sin out there, but they need to see that they are in danger of that wrath themselves, that they are themselves objects of God's wrath, that there is a sense in which we can say to people, and of course your tone is important and the way you say this is important, but there should be something in our message that strikes them with the reality that their very existence is an offense to God. There needs to be a consciousness of sin. As J. Gresham Machen said 100 years ago, he said, without the consciousness of sin, the whole gospel will seem to be but an idle tale. You realize what he's saying? He's making the point that unless man understands that he needs a deliverer, unless he sees that there's something that he personally needs to be saved from, he's not going to be interested in Jesus. And so you see where that gospel of God's unconditional love goes wrong. You ask yourself the question, if God's love is unconditional, why do we need the gospel? Why do we need Jesus to die? And so we need to impress upon people the reality of their own sin and their own danger as a consequence of that sin. I want us to just talk a little bit for a moment about the way that we witness to people, because I think there are some areas in which we often go wrong. And I really want to plead with you, and I've been much in prayer over this week, but I want to plead with you as your pastor to consider that when you are engaging in evangelism, when you are witnessing, you are dealing with people's souls. Tread carefully. Tread carefully. I really have an issue. I have an issue with this idea of going out with the four spiritual laws, going out with a nice, neatly packed, summarized gospel message, and we go out and it's almost like a sales pitch. You just need to get through these 4 points and then you ask them if they want to say the sinner's prayer. I really have an issue with that. I want to plead with you, as I said, I want to exhort you not to rush through the gospel presentation as though you just need to hit these marks and you'll be fine. I want to encourage you to slow down the conversation, to take the time to ask probing questions, to impress upon people their own personal sinfulness. I really want to encourage you to speak in the second person. Don't speak of our sin and God's wrath against sin in general. Speak in terms of your sin, your problem, your need of God's grace. You think of Peter there in that message in Acts chapter 2, preaching on Pentecost Sunday. It doesn't shy away as he preaches to these unbelieving Jews. It doesn't shy away from saying, this Jesus that I'm proclaiming to you, you crucified him. You delivered him over to the hands of sinful men. And so there is a confrontational aspect to our witnessing. Please, please, don't fall for this idea that we need to be winsome and nice. And obviously, we don't want to be unnecessarily obnoxious. That's not what I'm saying. But there should be something confrontational, because our message is offensive. It ought to be offensive. You're telling people that because of the way that they have been living, they deserve to be damned eternally. That's offensive. It ought to be offensive. But also consider the way that Jesus dealt with the woman at the well. It's not like he goes up to her and says, look, I'm Jesus, this is what you need to know. He asks questions. Why does he ask her to go and call her husband? I mean, he's omniscient. He knows she doesn't have a husband. He knows that she is an adulteress. But he understands the human heart. He knows the need to lay bare her sinfulness to her. He knows the wickedness and the deceitfulness of the human heart. We need to understand that when we're preaching to unregenerate people, that we are dealing with hearts that are hopelessly deceptive and wicked. Jesus understood that, and he knows that you need to smoke people out of their hiding places by asking questions, probing questions. Because people come up with all sorts of reasons why they don't want to listen to your message, whether intellectual or moral. Johan, just this past week, sent out a message on the men's group talking about an unbelieving friend that he's been talking to about Christ. And this friend of his says, well, I don't know if I'm getting this completely right, but he essentially said, I don't like the God of the Bible because in the Bible he approves of slavery. So that's his issue. That's what he makes an issue of. But we need to have the wisdom and discernment to understand that that's not actually the issue. That he's not actually concerned about slavery. We need to understand that that's a hiding place. When I want to go, there is a place for answering honest questions from inquirers. I don't want to dismiss that. But we need to understand that these are all smoke and mirrors. These are hiding places. And we need God to give us the discernment to understand that we need to keep getting back to the issue, which is the reality of their own personal sin before a holy God. And so there is a sense in which we need to, at times, out of genuine concern for their souls, and because we don't really care whether they think we're right or wrong, but because we really care for their souls, there needs to be times when we say to a person like that, listen, God is not on trial here. You are. God is not down in the dock. You are in the dock. God doesn't have to explain himself to you. God doesn't have to clarify anything. God doesn't have to give you any answers. You're the one who's going to have to give an account. There needs to be a kind of boldness. And as I've said, I'm not talking about arrogance. Arrogance is when we are confident in ourselves. I'm talking about the complete opposite. I'm talking about having confidence in the message that we proclaim because we know what we're saying is true. There's a reason why Paul asked the Ephesian church, pray that utterance would be given to me that I might speak with boldness. We don't need to apologize for the gospel. We don't need to accommodate the gospel. We don't need to stand up for God. Think of the way that Paul deals with that objection about God's righteousness there in Romans 9, in the issue of election. The question is asked, how can God still find fault if God elects people? And Paul's answer is not to get into a philosophical discussion. Paul says, who are you, O man, to say to the potter what he has right to do with the clay? Spurgeon says, if the Lord has sent you to preach the gospel, why should you apologize? Ambassadors do not apologize when they go to foreign courts. They know their monarchs have sent them, and they deliver their messages with all the authority of king and country behind them. That ambassador is not confident in his own message or in himself. He's confident in the person who sent him. He knows his message is true. He doesn't need to apologize for that. But another reason why I don't like the idea of having these like slick and well-rehearsed gospel presentations is that they often lack authenticity. And people can sense fake from a mile away. They can sense that you're just trying to sell them something. And so I want to urge you again to speak with earnestness, to speak with conviction, to speak with a sense of urgency. And I'm not talking about being melodramatic. I'm not talking about laying it on thick. But surely, friends, if the Spirit of God has shown you something about the utter hopelessness of man and the terrors of God's judgment that awaits those who are outside of Christ, surely that should make you preach with a sort of passion, an urgency, a sincerity, a conviction. Surely there should be pleading and exhortation. There should be emotion. How is it that we can get so excited when the Springboks score a try? There's all this emotion and passion. And yet when we talk about the saving message of the Lord Jesus Christ, where's that passion? Where's that conviction? As Paul says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And by the way, that's why we can't adapt our message. That's why we can't alter this message. It's the only message that can save sinners. Don't think about how these people are going to respond. Don't worry about the fact that they might reject the message. Think about their souls. They need to hear the truth. They need to be convinced that they stand under the righteous judgment of God. But then finally, and this will be my last sub-point before I move on to the final point. Do not make the mistake of thinking that just if you do all of that, if you ask probing questions and if you are sincere and you plead and there's emotion and there's all of this, don't think that if you get all those things right, that is ultimately what is going to save people. Because we need to acknowledge the fact that unless the Spirit of God intervenes, we can preach with all the sincerity and earnestness and fervency in the world. It's not going to help them one bit. Why? Because we need God to raise the dead, don't we? We don't simply need them to change their opinions. We don't simply want them to go from being atheists to being theists or even Christian theists. We need the dead to be raised. You consider the fact that you can go out to George Cemetery after the service and you can go and lie there on your stomach next to a grave and you can preach all of Spurgeon's best sermons. It's not going to help that corpse one bit. We need God to act. Ultimately, this consciousness of sin This sense of a need for a deliverer, this sense of your own culpability before a holy God, is something that only God can put into the hearts of sinners. Listen to what Machen says again. He says all these things, and he's speaking about the need to preach the law, and he talks about the need for consistent Christian witness. But he says all these things, however, are in themselves insufficient to produce the consciousness of sin. The more one observes the condition of the church, the more one feels obliged to confess that the conviction of sin is a great mystery which can only be produced by the Spirit of God. Proclamation of the law in word and deed can prepare for the experience, but the experience itself comes from God. What is the application of that? As we think about being a church that we can be thankful for, what does it do in terms of how we preach the gospel? Well, here's my point. This is the takeaway here. We need to plead with God to bless our evangelistic efforts. Without him, we can do nothing. Remember what Luther said, I can get to the ears. Only God can get to the heart. Only he can pour saving faith down into the heart of man. And so we need to pray specifically that he would reveal to men and women their helpless state, their utter sinfulness, their utter inability to save themselves. I find it amazing that today people are saying that we need to take out that, I think it's the second verse in Amazing Grace where it says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And they say, well, there's something wrong there because surely grace won't cause you to fear God. And I think it's an indication that we've really lost sight of true conversion, because there needs to be something wrought only by the Spirit of God, something in us that fears God, that there's this sense of terror, there's this sense of recognition that we stand under the righteous wrath of God, that we ourselves are sinful, hopelessly lost in our sin. What a demonstration it is of God's grace when he shakes us out of our delusions of safety and security and strips away all of our pretensions to human goodness and righteousness. It is God who must teach the heart to fear. It takes divine omnipotence. It takes a God to get that into the human heart. We often sing about that in the evening services, don't we? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Friends, it's God's grace that reveals to us our need for Christ. There is a holy fear that is necessary, and we need to pray as we proclaim the gospel, as we impress upon people their own personal sinfulness and the danger that their souls are in. We need to impress upon them the reality, or we need to pray to God that he would open their eyes to see and their ears to hear. Here's my appeal to you. Pray privately and pray in public, pleading with God to pour down his blessings on our weak and unworthy efforts. I can't tell you how often after a Sunday I leave this pulpit feeling, you know, like, what was that? You know, I wonder to myself, or maybe I should just say this, but I've never walked away from a sermon feeling like, you know, that was great, you know. I often walk away feeling, you know, what did I accomplish? But our trust needs to be in the fact that God can use our weak and feeble efforts. He can use weak and sinful creatures like us. We need to trust him to cause people to see their need of Christ. But then finally, as Paul alludes to in our text, we need to show people that Jesus alone can deliver us from the wrath of God. We need to show them that the same God who would have been perfectly just to condemn the entire human race, motivated not by anything good in us, but purely by his mercy and grace, sent into the world his holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That he lived a perfect life and died an atoning death, that he was raised again on the third day and ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We need to, in all of this, in impressing upon them their sinfulness, we need to ultimately get to the point where we say, but my friend, there is hope. There is hope for the very worst of sinners. You need to recognize that the very thing that qualifies you for salvation is this godlessness. What a precious truth it is to know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's our message. That's the message the church must proclaim, that God is able to save to the uttermost all those who simply repent and put their faith in him. So my final appeal to you this morning is this, as a church, as we think about what the gospel is and what it looks like for the gospel to sound forth from George Baptist Church, let us never forget the fact that we're not simply holding out a message to people, we're holding out a person. And it's ultimately Christ, as Calvin used to say, it's Christ clothed in the gospel that we are holding out to people. And there should be something in our gospel proclamation and in our witnessing that helps people to see that outside of Christ there is no hope of salvation. And yet at the same time, to help them to see the simplicity, repentance, and faith in Christ. That's all that God requires, repentance and faith in Christ. Spurgeon says this in his book on soul winning. He says, he will best succeed who keeps closest to the soul-saving truth. A soul winner keeps to the simple story of the cross, telling men over and over again that whoever believes in Christ is not condemned, that to be saved, nothing is needed but simple trust in the crucified Savior, the crucified Redeemer. You know, we often tend to say to ourselves when we hear that, surely it can't be as simple as that. But the fact of the matter is that once, and that's why I'm stressing the need for there to be a consciousness of sin, a sense of conviction, because while it might be possible if you are kind of just trying to get through this gospel presentation, there's a sense in which someone who's a complete unbeliever could hear that and say, well, I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. And Jesus is the answer. Sure, I'll go to church with you. But if there is a sense of their own sinfulness, and if they hear this message about Christ, it won't be to them just this, you know, this is just another thing that I need to do. There's a clinging to Christ as the only hope for sinners. Interestingly enough, Spurgeon didn't say that to a group of ministers. He was saying that to his congregation. He was saying that to people in the pew. And he talks about various ways in which the congregation can be involved in witnessing for Christ. And I'm not going to get into all of those ways, but I do want to just end by making or using 2 points of application that Spurgeon himself uses. The one point he makes is that the preacher in preaching the message often misses the mark. And so he says, after the service, go to strangers, go to visitors, and even though the preacher missed his mark, you don't have to. And so maybe I missed the mark this morning, and I often do. That's why you need a wife as a pastor to tell you where you missed the mark. But Spurgeon says, after the service, go to visitors, go to strangers, and if there was something lacking in the preacher's message, go and speak to them. Go and tell them about Christ. But the second point in closing that I want to make is that Spurgeon says we shouldn't miss the opportunity to engage in what he calls buttonholing your acquaintances and relatives. I don't know if you've ever heard that word. I had to go and Google it. What it means is to confine or accost someone in or with conversation. It's this idea of grabbing someone by the jacket and pulling them back and not letting them go until you've had your say. Now, of course, he gets that idea from the fact that when Jesus talks about proclaiming the message of the kingdom and inviting people in, he talks about compelling them to come in. In fact, the old Dutch translation of the Bible that was used for so many centuries in South Africa speaks about dwing hulle om in te kom. And Spurgeon is saying, make sure you have a captive audience and then preach to them. Don't let them go. Don't let them get away. Preach. And so that's my final exhortation to you. Go and accost someone with the gospel this week, wherever God gives you opportunity to do so. Let's pray. Lord, what an incredible encouragement it is for us to know that you have not tasked us with the responsibility of bringing men to saving faith as though we can bring that about, but you have simply told us to preach the message and to leave the results to you. And we thank you that you are capable of saving sinners, that you are capable of taking man in his unregenerate state and bringing about a creature that is an object of your mercy. And we do want to ask, won't you help us to be faithful on our end in just sticking to the gospel, sticking to the message, the only message that can save sinners. But how we pray, oh God, won't you bless our efforts? Won't you cause the gospel message to penetrate deep? Won't you cause us to rejoice as we hear news of unsaved loved ones and relatives and co-workers coming to saving faith in Christ? We really do pray that you would pour out a spirit of prayer on our congregation, that you would make us a people who are devoted to the business of soul winning. We are so easily distracted by many other pursuits. We pray, make us a people with one pursuit. Your glory, your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.